I had a friend who's the pastor of a parish in North Dakota, and he was preparing his second graders for First Communion. He had all the second graders on one side of the aisle, on the other side, the parents. And he began by questioning the second graders, the first communicants, and asking them some basic questions to make sure that they knew who they were about to receive. And so he very simply asked them, "What happens when we go to communion?" One little boy raised his hand, and he called on him, and he said, "We eat God." And like we all do, the parents laughed at that because it's such a childlike answer. There's something very endearing about that. So he went to the parents, and he said, "You know, I heard you chuckling," and he's like, "That's very natural because it's a very childlike answer about the reality of the Eucharist. But how many of you believe what one of your sons just said?" And there was a pause. He's like, "You know, really, that's what happens at the Eucharist. He understands it. He gets it. That's why Christ said that unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We get so sophisticated with our understanding of it and trying to explain away what's really going on." And he continued to say, "You know, in the history of the church, even recently, there have been children who have had the opportunity to deny the faith and be saved from martyrdom, and they chose not to. And they died for their faith, even as children. Meanwhile, the parents were the ones not only who rejected the faith, but urged their child to do the same." And so we have to look at what that boy said as the truth and bring it into our own lives. And we have to ask ourselves really and truly, what is the Eucharist, which is this third part of a four-part series that we're doing on the different parts of the Mass. So what is the Eucharist? Well, Christ could not have been more specific. Rarely did he speak so candidly about the truth of something than he did for the Eucharist. Just this summer, we had the readings given to us by the church of John chapter 6. And Christ is so clear. He says that my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, and that I am the manna that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He said that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. You cannot be saved. You don't have the life of Christ that is received through his body and blood. And the people were scandalized. They left him because they couldn't understand how Christ would make that happen, how he would possibly make that a reality. The apostles didn't understand either, but they stuck with Jesus because they trusted him. They knew that he was going to give them a way to make this a reality in their lives. And so Christ did give them that at the Last Supper. When he broke bread and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." Not "this is a sign of my body." Not "this is a symbol of the togetherness that we have within my body." He said, "This is my body." We have to take Christ at his word. Then he takes the wine and he gives it to them and says, "This is my blood." Not a symbol of my blood, not a sign of the blood that I'm going to shed on the cross, but actually is my blood. Take this and do it in remembrance of me. The Last Supper was that first Mass. But if we go back to the very writings of St. Paul, who describes those early Masses in his letters, if we go to the earliest Christians, first and second century, people like the Didache, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, these are all early Christian saints who have written from the very beginning of the church about what the Mass looked like. And it looked very much like our Mass today. Catholic Church has continued to offer this sacrifice that Christ commanded for 2,000 years. He told us to do it in remembrance of him. And remembrance is not simply remembering the way that we think about it. You can go to the store, Things Remembered, and I wasn't paid by them, but it's not a product placement. But you can go to the store, Things Remembered, and get a plaque. And the plaque can say, you know, "Congratulations on your 50 years of service." And you look at that at your retirement party, and it reminds you of the 50 years you put into a company. That's not what this is. For the Jewish people, remembrance was actually making present again. When the Jewish people, even today, celebrate Passover, The Orthodox Jews believe that they are not just remembering what happened 4,000 years ago in Egypt, they are actually participating again in the Exodus. That was Jesus and the apostles' understanding of remembrance. So when we do this in remembrance of him in a few moments, we're actually at Calvary again. We are actually at the foot of the cross with our Blessed Mother and St. John and our Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Christ died once and for all. But because he's God and man, it was both an historical event 2,000 years ago, and it's an event that lives in eternity. So we participate in that one sacrifice every time we offer Mass. Because a priest who leads the sacrifice is the one who's offering it. A priest simply means one who offers sacrifice. That's what makes us different from a Protestant minister. A minister is one who ministers to people, and a priest has that as part of his role, but he's a priest because he's offering sacrifice. And it's not just the ministerial priest who leads the congregation, it's also every one of the baptized who have a share in the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. So all of us are here to offer sacrifice in our own priesthood, led by the ministerial priest. And what does that look like? Well, the priest says, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." It's not just my sacrifice, it's yours as well. And so we have that in a very visible way when we have people from the congregation bring forward the elements of bread and wine. We also have it in a visible way that the entire structure of the church is possible because of the generosity, the self-sacrifice of the people of God, that we all contribute to the things that allow us to worship God in comfort. We have a building that keeps the rain out. We have heating and air conditioning. We have an altar. We have beautiful appointments that allow us to raise our mind and our heart to God. But more important than anything that's visible, because you can offer Mass in a cave, we wouldn't want to, but you can have that idea that we have to give God more than that, more than the visible. What he really desires is what is invisible, our hearts. We have to give up our hearts to God and offer that to him. When the priest says, "My sacrifice and yours," he's inviting you in that moment to offer all of your hopes, your dreams, your disappointments, your sufferings, the things that weigh in your mind, and put it all there on the altar in a meditation. Because all of that is being offered to God. Everything that we are, that's what God longs for more than anything else, is for us to offer ourselves to him. So then we begin the Eucharistic prayer. We've called ourselves to communion, together to offer this sacrifice before we actually receive communion. And that takes place during the Eucharistic prayer. So we begin with a dialogue between the priest and God the Father. It can be a little confusing. It seems like the Eucharistic prayer may be a conversation between the priest and the people because we're facing each other. And yet, really what we're doing is listening in on a conversation between the priest, praying on behalf of the people, and God the Father, calling down the Holy Spirit to give him the ability to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll hear that throughout the entire prayer. And the people are invited to participate because there's certain parts, the memorial acclamation, where we say something like, "Save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection you have set us free." That's a moment we participate. Or the various times when we say, "Amen." These are a way of participating in that conversation between the priest and God the Father. And then at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, after the words of institution, which are the very words that Jesus spoke, when the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, we pray the Our Father. The Our Father, which is the prayer that Christ gave us. And we don't pray it to Jesus, it's a prayer to the Father. We're praying it with Jesus. And he's present there. So he's taught us how to pray, and now we're praying with Christ who's present among us. And then you'll notice after the Our Father, we're not addressing the Father anymore, we're addressing Jesus, because he's the one present, physically, on the altar. And then comes the highest point of our entire week, and indeed our lives, which is when we receive communion. We come forward, and the body of Christ is placed within us. And there's two things we have to consider when we come to communion. First, we have to examine ourselves. Am I worthy to receive communion? So if we're aware of any mortal sin, any really serious sin that we have freely engaged in, we shouldn't receive communion. St. Paul talks about this. All the early Christians has been a teaching through the centuries that we shouldn't receive communion because we've chosen of our own free will to cut ourselves off from a relationship with God. And it can be reconciled, but we do that through the sacrament of reconciliation. There's nothing wrong if we come to church. The more noble thing is to sit in our pew or come up for a blessing rather than receive our Lord unworthily. We shouldn't worry about what other people think. It's not theirs to judge. We judge ourselves and we let our Lord judge us. But we make our way to reconciliation before communion. If we find ourselves worthy to receive communion, as hopefully we usually are, we come forward and we receive with reverence. That doesn't mean you have to crawl up all the way on your knees, but it means that we really do it with a sense of who it is that we're receiving. Not what we're receiving, but who. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come forward, we make a sign of reverence, and then we receive one of two ways. We make a throne with our hands. We don't receive it like a Tic Tac. I don't even like Tic Tacs. We receive it as a throne. And then we place the Eucharist in our mouth. Or we receive by opening up our mouth and receiving on the tongue. Both ways are totally acceptable by the church. Now, I found in my own spiritual life, there's a certain point in seminary that for me, it became better to receive on the tongue. And the reason is because it's unlike anything else I receive. So it really helped me to think about what I was receiving. And there's also, that's also the way that most saints throughout the history of the church have received communion, because receiving in the hand is a recent occurrence. And also, there's less handling going on. Now, that's not to say I'm not judging anybody if you come up and receive in the hand. Just receive reverently. I'm just saying what has helped me in my own spiritual life. So it's completely up to you. The church allows both, and both are completely fine. But we have to receive with reverence. It shows us ourselves and shows those around us that we know who it is we're receiving. And then we receive not in three different ways. First and foremost, we have communion with Jesus Christ. He comes into our soul. That's a wonderful thing. That's the most important part of our week because it allows God to walk with us. We also receive communion with the communion of saints. All of those who have gone before us, especially our loved ones. It's a time of really communing with those who have gone before, who we love and we miss. You know, because it's a time when we can really pray for them. Perhaps they're in purgatory, which is a wonderful thing for us to meditate on, because in the Catholic faith, when our loved ones die, we don't end our doing good for them. We can pray for them, we can do really good things for them, and they can pray for us. We're still in communication with them. And communion is the perfect time to do that. Or if they're already in heaven, then those prayers that we direct towards them can be redirected towards somebody who needs our prayers. It's a way of continuing to give back to those who have gone before, especially those who were important in our lives, who we love and we miss. That's something I think of every time I receive communion, are the loved ones of mine who have gone before. And it's communion with the saints, those in heaven who have gone before us, that they can continue to strengthen us. It's a communion with the body of Christ, and the mystical body of Christ of whom we're all a part, because the third way we receive is communion with one another. It should really help to bind us together as a community. When we walk out of this church, even the strangers who we've never seen before in our life, we should say, that's a person I have communion with, because we're all the baptized, receiving communion and having communion with one another. You know, when the apostles, when two of the disciples were on their way to Emmaus, they encountered Jesus. And he offered one of those early masses with them. When he broke bread with them, he disappeared from their sight. Because they no longer needed to see him, they had him in the Eucharistic presence on the table, which they received. Now Christ was within them, even more intimately than when they could see him face to face. And what did they do? The first thing on their mind was not getting to brunch. I have no problem with brunch, though, believe me. But that wasn't their first thought. There was something deeper going on there. They were headed to talk to others about Jesus. They went out and they told the apostles that they had seen the risen Lord. We should be called after we receive communion to go out and to speak to others about what it is that we have received, who it is that dwells with us now. It should change us in a real way. St. Jose Maria Escrivá said that our entire week should be a thanksgiving for the Eucharist that we have received at Mass and a preparation for the Mass that we will attend and receive our Lord again. If we really lived our week that way, imagine how much better our life would be. Little things wouldn't bother us as much because we have our Lord with us. Big things would be things that we could offer to our Lord because we know that He's walking with us on the journey, even in difficulty. And those that we love would become even more lovable to us because we would see Christ dwelling within them too. It would totally change our lives, and it should, because at communion we do exactly what that little boy said, we eat God. But in a miracle, though we consume God, it's the one thing we consume that actually consumes us. It consumes us in the very love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we receive.